Glad you're here. Yeah, thanks for being here. I'm glad you made it. We have a lot. We're gonna we've got a big. All of this is a lot. Every week, you know, it's God's word. It's a lot. But we really do want to hit the ground running. Tell me, and I'm like, I feel like who knows? It's a lot. So we're gonna cruise through. So glad you're with us. Let's pray, and then we're gonna kind of start jumping in. Father, we come before you this morning, grateful to be here, grateful to have breath and life, and we are alive for you, because of you, and for your purposes, and out of your love for us and your grace for us. Every breath we breathe is by your grace. I pray that this morning you would come and that you would teach us from your word, God. I pray that you would encourage us and that you would equip us and convict us as needed, and just all the things that you know what we need, that is what you would do with your word. I pray that our identities, man, would just be so deeply, deeply found in you and in you alone, and in the fact that we belong to you. And I pray that our perspectives and our just mindset and even just awareness of just suffering and how that plays into things would also just be, you just equip us through your word. And today, as we talk about submission, that God, that you would be with us. And I pray in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. So the hot topic at hand in the next chapter, little section in 1 Peter, is submission to authority, where we're headed. So I'm sure it'll be fun as we get there. But I did want to start, I want to kind of set the stage of like a kind of bigger umbrella before we get into the submission of our back to identity stuff. So I'm going to read to you, this is a book that I'm going to use some today. John MacArthur has a book called Slave, about this identity of we are slaves to Christ. We're not slaves to him, but what it means to be a slave to Christ. It is, I like this one. So let me read you in the beginning how he starts, just with a story of, you know, that Peter's writing, so it's like 64 AD. Well, about a century later, so they're being socially persecuted, isolated, hard things, but persecution's going to ramp up a lot after this. So this is a story from about a decade, about a century, about 100 years later, of a martyr at the time. But here it says, "I am Christian." The young man said nothing else as he stood before the Roman governor, his life hanging in the balance. His accusers pressed him again, hoping to trip him up and force him to recant. But once more he answered with the same short phrase, "I am a Christian." So he said, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." It was the middle of the second century during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. I think it's from the movie Gladiator. Christianity was illegal, and believers throughout the Roman Empire faced the threat of imprisonment, torture, and death. Persecution was especially intense in southern Europe, where Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, had been arrested and brought to trial. The young man was repeatedly told to renounce the faith he professed, but his resolve was undeterred. "I am a Christian." He just kept saying this phrase, "I am a Christian." No matter what question he was asked, he always gave the same unchanging answer. "Where are you from?" "I'm a Christian." "Who are you?" "I'm a Christian." "Who's your family?" "I'm a Christian." That's all he said. According to the ancient church historian Eusebius, Sanctus said he wouldn't tell anything else other than the fact that he was a Christian. Okay. When at last it became obvious he would say nothing else, he was condemned to severe torture and a public death in the amphitheater. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Throughout all of it, his accusers kept trying to break him, convinced that his resistance would crack under the pain of torment. But as Eusebius recounted, even thus they did not hear a word from Sanctus except the confession which he had uttered from the beginning. His dying words told of an undying commitment. His rallying cry remained constant throughout his entire trial. "I am a Christian." I read more details of his torture for him. It was overwhelming, and how he just kept to the end, "I'm a Christian." He was unidentifiable, like by his physical body through all the torture, and yet still claiming, "I'm a Christian." For Sanctus, his whole identity, including his name, citizenship, social status, was found in Jesus Christ. Hence, no better answer could be given. He was a Christian, and that designation defined everything about him. The same perspective was shared by countless others in the early church. When arrested, these other courageous believers would confidently respond just as he had. It kind of started like a trend, you know, it's like it trended. "I'm a Christian." It's just the response. Following Jesus Christ was the sum of their entire existence. So for these faithful believers, the name Christian was much more than a general religious designation. It defined everything about them. They had died to their old way of life, having been born again into the family of God. Christian was not simply a title, but an entirely new way of thinking, one that had serious implications for how they lived and ultimately how they died. Okay, so Peter, even if you kind of heard me as I prayed, well, I'll put that down, it'll fall. Peter has two of the huge topics that we're seeing repeated, like kind of themes, are identity, who you are, and then suffering, okay? So this is kind of a little story to speak to identity, where I wanted to start today, just to set the stage for where we are. So we'll recap quickly. Last week, Amanda's passage, God's passage that Amanda taught us, was about the cornerstone, remember? And Jesus is the cornerstone, and she said, Jesus is not neutral. You either build your life on Jesus, or there is a different cornerstone. You reject the cornerstone and build on something else. It's not neutral. It either is that you build on him. But Peter said to his audience at the end of hers, he said, but you know, you're either going to build or reject. And he said, but you guys, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people belonging to God. So he gave them their identity. You guys are a people of God, belonging to God. It's just precious how he affirmed, y'all are his possession, and you are building on him. You are building on this cornerstone. So what I want us to see kind of at start is that the gospel was radical. It still is radical. It is no less radical. But for them to be told by Peter, like we did at the end of last week, you are this people belonging to God, it changed their identity. Because no matter their status, think about in that day and in that context, whether they were men or women, slaves or free, Jews or Gentiles, the gospel came in and said, you're all co-heirs. You're all on the same page. And it was radical. It's still radical, but I think we don't feel, you know, so much has developed over time, how radical it was to this freedom that they would have had. Like this in the gospel, this internal freedom of, I'm not a slave. I'm the daughter and the son of the King of the universe. They all had this father, the owner of the universe. You know, so it's like, just think, that's these people receiving it. There's this newfound freedom of the gospel has brought, this freedom in Christ. Okay, so 15 years before this, in the very beginning of 1 Peter, we saw that he said, like, to the believers who are dispersed through these provinces of Asia, that was like Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus, a lot of them. Okay, well, 15 years sooner, Paul had written a letter to Galatia. The Galatians, right? Y'all remember Galatians? They're one of the huge themes. So this is one of these areas where Peter is addressing, right, in the same kind of region. Paul talks so much in Galatians 15 years earlier about freedom in Christ, right, about this identity and who you are. So know that they have been taught this. They have been taught about the radical freedom the gospel brought, and they're trying to leave it out, I mean, to live it out. Here's some of Paul's words, because we are kind of trying to start. This is to hopefully set the stage for today's lesson is my goal. So Paul, 15 years before, these people would have heard things in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Remember, women would never be treated like men, but he says you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul has taught them previously they are all equal in value and heirs in Christ. Down in Galatians 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. It means you were enslaved to idols. You were enslaved to false gods. They were enslaved. So he says, you were enslaved before, but you're not enslaved anymore. In Galatians chapter 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. There is this message of freedom for these people, that the gospel has radically brought you freedom. You are not enslaved to sin. You are not identified by who you are. 5:13 in Galatians, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there's this freedom, but with it came this calling, because you're free, love and serve. And then in verse 16, he gets into the, like, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Because of all this freedom, there's also with it a new obligation. Because we are free from idols. We are free from, the covenant of works to try to work our way. You know, there's no bondage of works. There's no free from our sin and the bondage our sin held. So we are free to and for a new obligation. So really where we're headed is trying to get into this. We are free and there's immense freedom. It is for a new obligation. So the freedom has come that we can be obligated anew. So now we're going to flip to Romans 6. And I'm going to read, again, just kind of some choice little verses here in Romans 6. Because, again, this would be, if Galatians was like 15 years prior, Romans would have been about 7 years prior. So these are things that preceded the letter in 1 Peter to these. Paul, again, is saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Because there's the question... and Tim Keller says, can you really, really understand the gospel if you have never wrestled with this question? If you really understand and start hearing you're free in Christ, you are free, and you're at least kind of asked, like, I'm so free, does what I do matter? Am I free to do whatever I want? Am I free to just sin all I want? And so this is where he says, no, you died to sin. You don't keep living in sin. In 6:13 in Romans, do not present your bodies, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. The new obligation is to God, as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members are instruments for righteousness. Okay, and then he says again, what then? So should we sin, because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That's where we're going to this new obligation. This new obligation that the freedom has allowed is to be slaves of righteousness and free from sin, free from anything, but to belong to a new master. So if you belong to a new master, y'all know and throughout the Bible, you will see this word, and we'll talk about it, servants and slaves. Our new identity is slaves, just that word doulos. That's like we are bondservants. We are owned by God, now his possession. And the thing that was getting me is that last week, that passage, my favorite part, I mean, I loved all of her teaching, but in that text, I just love, and it's like telling you who you are, because I'm all heart and all tender kind of person. I'm not smart, I'm just all heart. And it's like, but you are chosen people and a royal priesthood and a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And I just think, oh, how beautiful to be God's possession and to belong to him. And I feel like I just belong to God and have this identity. But it's like, no, literally, like we are his possession. Like we had a master of sin and, you know, performance kind of things when they were trying to work for whatever. Our master, we belong. When he gave him that identity, it wasn't just tender and sweet. It was ownership. He owns you. You know you're his. So the key kind of central verse in today, we are going to be in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 3, 7. And then we are going to kind of unpack the text. We'll go kind of chunk by chunk, but we're not doing it. I'm going to kind of show you the middle first. Because I think the key summary verse is in the middle, verse 16, in this whole context of submitting to authority, it says right in the middle, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. It's not an excuse to sin. Your freedom is not an excuse to allow you this pardon and chance to sin. But live as servants of God. That word servants is slaves, is doulos, is slaves of God. So the central thing here is that we are free. So that's why I started the idea that though we are free, we are to live as slaves and owned by the Father and by Him. So I'm going to, share a little bit more because this book was just, it just literally speaks to this so beautifully, way better than I could. So I will try not to read too much, but I'm going to tell you a couple things John MacArthur in his words. Instead of like trying to paraphrase it, I'm like one of those that's like, I'm just going to tell you how he said it. He says it better. About this whole idea that we are to live as servants and as slaves belonging to God. He says, we have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. We are part of a people for his own possession. That's what he tells us. And understanding all of that changes everything about us, starting with our perspective and our priorities. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to Him, submitting wholly to His will, and seeking to please Him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master, no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. He is our Master. I'm going to flip back and connect with this. Okay. In addition to the name Christian, so Christian, that word was found like about 3 times in the New Testament, that lingo for these people. We saw that in the story of the martyrs, it caught on and people called themselves Christians as an identity, but in the Bible, it's just used 3 times. Okay, so in addition to that, there's a lot of other terms that identify Christ followers. Scripture uses things like aliens, strangers, citizens of heaven, lights of the world, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, members of His body, sheep in His flock, ambassadors for Him, friends of His. We're called to compete like athletes, fight like soldiers, abide like branches, even to desire His word like newborn babies. Okay, so there's tons of descriptions for a follower of Christ. Lots of analogies. Lots. It says each helps in its own way to explain what it means to be a Christian. Yet the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these. It's a word picture you might not expect, but it is absolutely critical for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. It is the image of a slave. Time and time again throughout the pages of Scripture, believers are referred to as slaves of God and slaves of Christ. Whereas the world called them Christians, the earliest believers repeatedly called themselves the Lord's slaves. Well, I was going to say this in a minute, but you know the apostles, how they so often introduced themselves when they wrote their letters? James, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant and slave of the Lord Jesus. A lot of them did. Okay, so to be a Christian was to be a slave of Christ. One more thing here, last part of this. Whether slave or free in this life, they had all been set free from sin, yet having been bought with a price, they had all become slaves of Christ. That's what it meant to be a Christian again. He says, we don't hear much about this concept in churches today, and contemporary Christian language is anything but slave terminology. It's about success, health, wealth, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. We often hear that God loves His people unconditionally and wants them to be all they want to be. He wants to fulfill every desire and hope and dream. By God's grace, we are not taught a prosperity gospel here. Personal ambition and personal fulfillment, personal gratification, these have become part of the language of evangelical Christianity and part of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It's all Jesus does for me. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill your wishes and to help you. You know, likening Him to a personal assistant or a personal trainer, many churchgoers speak of a personal Savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment. The New Testament understanding of the believer's relationship to Christ could not be more opposite. He is the Master and the owner. We are His possession. He is the King, the Lord, and the Son of God. We are His subjects and His subordinates. We are His slaves. That word slave appears 124 times in the New Testament. So it has been changed in a lot of our translations to the word servant, but the word, the Greek word, is still doulos, goes back to the word for slave. So when I said Christian is used 3, and there's lots of other like little analogies, slave is used 124 times in the original text. So it's a big, does that make sense what I'm kind of saying? Like that's like a big part of this context of who we're talking to and of what they're being taught. And they, because they, in the original text, I think they would have received it even more than us. Like we are His possession. We are owned by God. A couple more little things just to see this from Scripture. In the Old Testament, slavery had to do with being the possession of another nation. Like instead, like you're owned by somebody as a slave, you're owned by someone. Well, in the Old Testament, you're under the possession of another nation. It started in the Exodus, right? Okay, when the Israelites had been get under the possession of Egypt, they were their slaves. Okay, Egypt was the world power of the day. It would be impossible to free their slaves, you know, and yet God did miraculous things. John MacArthur said to Egypt was systematically dismantled under the breathtaking wrath of God. and the people were set free. And yet, we know the stories of the 10 plagues and how they were set free. And yet, in Exodus 19, at the base of Mount Sinai, these people who were set free from their slavery, they're not the possession anymore of another nation, God says to them in Exodus 19, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples." So they were not Egypt's possession. He very clearly said, "You're going to be my possession." Then in Leviticus 25, he told Moses, "For the Israelites are my slaves. They are my slaves that I bought out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God." The Exodus didn't rescue them from slavery altogether. It rescued them from slavery to Pharaoh. Now they were slaves to God. God had it set up that he rescued the people from slavery. He called them to be slaves of his possession. And when they forgot him, didn't remain, you know, like under his rule, they again were taken back into slavery to another nation. They were conquered again and put back in slavery. So it's like you're either under the mastership of him, or when you forget, you're back under slavery and conquered and taken back under the possession of another nation. Cry out for help. He rescues them. He says, "You're my possession." What happens when they stumble? They're conquered again. So there was this cycle in the Old Testament of that the Exodus started, of going from being under the possession of another for God's people to remembering that they were his possession. That's their identity. We know this. Being a slave is all about what kind of master that you have. A slave of the Most High King or the owner of the universe would provide, who provides for you, who loves you, who has work for you to do, who has you represent him. That would be a noble calling, that kind of slave. Being a servant of anything else would be bondage. Anytime we're enslaved to something else besides the Lord, it is bondage. It is oppression. It becomes oppression. Becky Pippert has like some books on evangelism, you know, but she says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can control you and not destroy you. We could say he's the only one who can own you and not destroy you. Like Amanda said, the only thing you can put is your cornerstone and your house will stand. Everything else, ultimately, down the road, we end up in bondage. We end up oppressed. You know, there's no other option. If we are serving anything else, it will eventually overtake us and we will be in bondage to it. Okay, in the New Testament, really quick. So we see that Paul and James and even Peter, they referred to themselves, the apostles, when they introduced themselves as servants of God, which means slaves of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way to Revelation, I just want to show you, the word doulos is used. So it's literally like the theme of like the Israelites were either a nation's possession or God's possession, his slaves. The apostles introduced themselves as slaves all the way through Revelation. Revelation 1:1, John says, "This revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must, or his slaves, what must soon take place." He introduces the book by saying, "This is a revelation to show God's servants what must take place, his slaves." Revelation 7:3 is about the 144,000, and it says, "A seal was put on the foreheads of the servants of our God." That word is doulos, of the slaves of our God. The seal, the mark was put on the slaves. That was who it was put on. Revelation 10:3 tells us that the prophets were servants or slaves. It's called the prophets that interchange the word doulos. Revelation 19:2 refers to all those martyrs as slaves. And it gives that, it says these martyrs were servants. And then at the end, Revelation 22:3-4 includes everyone in heaven, every tribe and every nation around the throne. It says they will all be gathered around the throne to serve him, to be doulos, to serve him in heaven. At the end, that's still our identity, says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, which we had. There was a mark for his servants on their forehead. That's what will be. There will be no more night. There will be no more need of light, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That's a mystery to me, how you're both a servant and reigning with him, and yet the identity goes from front to end of we are his slaves. We are under the possession and ownership of a new master. We are either God's slaves or somebody else's, something else's. So that's the backdrop I want to come into the text with today when we talk about submitting to something else, because we know that if we submit to something else, we are slaves of one. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, our King, and his ownership is what's going to shape every other thing about us. His ownership has to set the stage for everything else. So let's go to our text today. I I'm reading ESV, so I printed it, so I could read it. We're going to kind of read through it, I think, now, but then we'll kind of break it down, because we're going to go a little chunk by chunk, so there might be a doubled up, but just hear kind of the overall thing in light of this. We know who we belong to, that Peter says, starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Here's our key verse. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king," or honor the emperor. So that's kind of hashing out living as servants of God. "Servants, now, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Okay, then likewise, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Big passage, okay, lots. You see, well, I wanted to start with a bigger thing before we dive in. There's really three big categories. It's about submission. We're going to see, we're talking about submitting to the government. It's kind of be our first that we'll kind of hash out. Then submitting to, it's like slaves to your masters. In modern day, like with us, we're like to like your bosses or to your employers or, you know, anybody in authority over you, kind of like that. It would be like your bosses. And then in the home to our husbands, my favorite topic. I don't know. Two little points I want to make before, it's like clearly, it's like the Lord who would make me teach something like this, because I really had to do a lot of heart stuff before him this week. Two little things I want to point out before we get into the three categories. One is that even in the categories that Peter uses, it's radical, just the categories, okay? It's very anti-cultural. The fact that Peter is addressing slaves and addressing women in his letter, that in itself is putting them on a, like, even playing field to you receive God's word. You get instruction from God because you are valuable and God has words for you. You know, so just the fact that there is instruction is an incredible statement of value, that God would have instruction for them because they are God's people and his heirs, you know, of him. And then the second thing I want to say is just to, before we get into the nitty-gritty, just to go back to last week on the why, because it connects backwards. Why is he about to jump into submission, and that the way you view and treat authority and your attitude towards authority, it's like, why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because the verse before, verse 12, said, "Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify him, the Father who is in heaven." Maybe not, but it's for God's glory. But, and then again, in verse 15, it actually connected with us about how that it would silence those who accuse you, kind of thing. So in verse 15 today, it had another one that part of it is because they're onlookers. Submission and attitudes with authority. This is a critical role of our witness. For the sake of the lost, and because God's heart is that people would see a difference in believers, it would see ultimately the goodness of God. And as we submit to authorities, we're going to see how the whole thing is because we trust the goodness of God, we can submit to any authority. It is not because we trust that authority. It's not because we trust the person above us or whatever. Because we believe the goodness of God, we are able to trust. And that is different from the world and is meant to be a witness. And it's meant to say that they see such good things among you. Like, you can even trust that and endure that? Yeah, because I trust something bigger. And I trust the goodness of the King of the universe. So that is kind of the why. God has this heart for the lost to see. We are called to be this witness of that, of his goodness. And the way we trust in him is going to be seen in trusting authority. If that makes sense, that's just repeating. It is our witness, okay? And it's for God's glory. More people to see. Why would God want people to see us? Not for our sake, but for his glory. So that we point to the goodness of God. And we're like, he is so good. We trust him. God can get more glory. So that's the kind of why behind it. So 3 areas. Government. In government, it says, where did I just put my whole thing? This is where I'm just going to repeat. I know I don't like being read to, so I'm sorry. Just this little portion. Be subject to for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or the governor set by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. It is God's will. Okay? Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We honor the king because we fear God. I think I put that, because we fear the Lord. A few things ahead. We are Christian citizens. Y'all know this. Our highest allegiance is to God. That's our highest allegiance, okay? Yet, our hearts want to honor the king because God has put the king, our president, any of our rulers in place. God has placed them, so that's why we want to honor him. Remember that the purpose, it helps me, it helps to remember the purpose of government. Am I talking so fast? I can catch my mom. We got a lot. Listen fast. Scooch up here. You know, if it gets hard, scooch right here. Okay, remember the purpose of government helps, okay? After the flood, when God, you know, he kind of had a reset. Wiped out the earth. It was all evil all the time. Real bad. Reset, and God gave this covenant to Noah. And as a part of this covenant, which was a covenant, part of the covenant, was common grace. That God was not going to flood the earth again. He was going to cause the sun to rise and the seasons to change. And part of it, God instituted at that time corporal punishment. He said, if you take a life of another, there's going to be, he instituted government for judgment and for punishment. This is, it's random, but right after the flood is the first time we see government set up. And it's for the sake, if you remember before the flood, overwhelming, unrestrained evil. So God in his mercy and grace instituted government as a way to restrain evil. Even in our passage it says, submit to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil. The purpose of government is part of God's common grace to provide rule and to provide restraint among us. Okay, so it's a God, it's a purpose is from God, even when it's not what we feel doing it well. You know, it is in place by God. So, a couple examples of honoring both God and king, especially when it feels different, you know, when you feel like my top allegiance is to God. We'll just talk, I'll mention Daniel. Remember, Daniel and his friends did not eat according to the king's dietary regulations because they had a different conviction to please the Lord. But if you go back through the story, and I was reading about it, Daniel tried to handle everything as respectfully as he could. He honored the Lord, yet he and his friends, they were not rebels. They were not stirring up a rebellion against the king. They actually were very careful not to embarrass the official who was in charge of it. They were very, even the way they dealt with him, to not get him in trouble. They were not trying to get the king's men in trouble. They're not trying to stir up anything against the king. And yet they stood their ground. What's interesting is as the story goes on, and then the king made an edict, and he kind of got tricked that based on his own edict, he ended up having to put Daniel in the lion's den. The king couldn't sleep that night. He didn't want the lions to eat Daniel. You know, so it's like, okay, the king, there was a mutual respect. Daniel was not disrespectful. He did not oblige things that were against the Lord. Yet we know from even the way the king viewed him, he handled it in a respectful way and not in a stirring up. Does that make sense? Against him. Peter, our very author in Acts 4 and 5, he was commanded to stop preaching the gospel. So he was told to stop. He didn't stop. He kept preaching it. Yet, the way he did it, he kept doing it, but again, there was something in there that he did what he was called to for the Lord, but he did it, he was not rallying people against the king and against the government. There was in no way, just that these people, they weren't rebels, like we would think. Like, they're not like, you know, none of that. There was no attitudes of rebellion. It was, I'm trying to be faithful, but in a way that is the most honoring I can. So that was just, whatever. That's it. Kept obeying God in the most honorable way. And I read Warren Wiersbe, I didn't bring that one. He said, so how does this look in, like, the church? Like, how would this look that we've got to honor the king, you know? And he said, in the church, it looks like our government sets up safety regulations and sets up building codes and building operations and stuff. And he said, the government doesn't control the pulpit, you know? But if the law requires a certain amount of exits or a certain amount of fire extinguishers or an emergency light or things like that, we comply. You know, as far as we can comply without compromising our mission and our message, we comply. That's what the government is there for, is to keep us safe, and so we comply in that. But the government doesn't control the pulpit. Does that make sense? So it helps me to kind of see a little, like, we're trying to be honoring our top allegiance. It's absolutely to the gospel and to our king. And they, people have modeled that for us in Scripture. Another thing that was pointed out, Wiersbe, but that we would point out anyways, is that we respect the office even when we don't respect the officer or the man or woman in office. That's just part of the Scriptures. It's hard. But there is a calling for believers, because who put them in office? God. Remember, we are to be a witness that says, we trust the goodness of God. I don't trust this person. You know, they're not even good. They're bad leadership. Yet we should be different than the world, because we say, but I trust the goodness of God has never stopped. And that is a witness. Our attitude should literally stand out and be different in the level of confidence in the goodness of God we have, no matter any other leadership. Okay. Second category is our bosses and our masters. Our bosses. So we are, we're encouraged here to submit even to unjust. It's like the kind of unique thing in this one is submit even to unjust and unfair and not good bosses, not good managers. So just to say, even when we're wronged, and there, I mean, I'm sure we could all sit and tell stories of, like, authority over us to, you know, it's not fair, it's not good, it's not noble, you know. But even when we're wronged, just know that the Scripture very clearly doesn't give us an excuse to wrong back and to sin back. No level of wrong done by leadership over us excuses our responding in a sinful way or responding in a way that doesn't honor God. You know, just I think how often our response is, I don't mean literally us in this room, but humans, you know, that the response is really more offensive or offendable, you know, than the original. My kids, we have this, 7 James are 4 and 6, and they're both very hyper and very aggressive. Lots of fights, okay? So we have, like, this rule, like, whoever, like, hits second gets the spanking. You know, like, somebody could, like, snuff, you know, like, really get you. But if you hit them back, you get the spanking. But why would I do that? Because, and that's probably not the best way. I do not have the parenting thing down at all. So don't think I'm giving you advice. Say it's my way. I want them to teach, like, Bev is such a responder. She will just, like, you know, somebody could, like, tap her toe on accident, and she'd be like, boom! And it's like, oh, my goodness, like, that was an accident and unkind, and maybe they should notice, but you just hit him in the nose. Like, she's really aggressive, y'all. And because of that, her younger brother has started, it's like it's caught, you know? He's started now, like, impulsively reacting. So I'm like, okay, whoever's second, get to your room, you know? That's our thing. But it's because I want to teach, like, no matter what someone does to you, no matter. Like, I'm like, I'll tell them the worst things, you know? Like, what if she did this? Like, can you hit her back? No. Like, it doesn't excuse us to do the wrong thing. Okay, it's just not natural to take things. And that's what I see. Like, it's not natural. Like, I'm like, I get that. When they throw something at me, they'll, like, accidentally, like, toss something, you know, to, like, hit me in the face. And I'm like, ah! Like, I'm like, get him! I'm like, it's not natural to take something that feels unfair and unjust or undue. We want to fight back. Yet humility when we are treated wrong is literally a beautiful way to reflect Jesus. And that's what we want to remember, is that humility when we are treated wrong It's a beautiful way to reflect Jesus. So let's go back here and read a couple words from our text about this, about Jesus. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it? We just saw that part. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you could follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. It's like Jesus, even though he was wronged, I mean, and I know we're not Jesus, so we're not perfect. We get that. And we feel that deeply, right? We're like, we're not Jesus, I can't do that. But even when he was wronged, he didn't wrong back. It did not excuse him to wrong back. Because he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is the theme. Why can we endure? Why can we submit? Because he trusted himself to the one that is good, even when the things weren't good. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, three things about Jesus. Jesus is our example. Jesus proved, Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus proved a person could be in the will of God and be greatly loved by God and still suffer unjustly. There is a shallow brand of popular theology today that claims that Christians will not suffer if they are in the will of God. Those who promote such ideas have not meditated much on the cross. Just, Jesus is our example. If he went through it, if God deeply loved him, he said, you're my son, on whom I am well pleased. And yet Jesus suffered. When we suffer, it is a way to be like him. It is a way to reflect him. Like I said, it's a hard way, but it's a beautiful way to represent and reflect Jesus, is suffering unfairly and unduly, you know. The second thing we see about Jesus is that he is our healer. It says, by his wounds that we have been healed. His suffering was for our spiritual healing. You know, it wasn't wasted. I think it's John Piper that talks a lot, and even there's like a Shane and Shane song about it, and then there's like a middle part of John Piper talking about how your suffering is not wasted. Do you know what it is? It's really good. Though you slay me. Oh, it's a really good one about it's not wasted. His suffering was for our healing. And in the same sense, our suffering is for a purpose. There is purpose in it. I like to think, you know, like, what if our wounds are so that others may ultimately also be spiritually healed? And there may be spiritual healing that comes from things that we go through unjustly or that have. You know, by all means, back in this time of Peter, as persecution ramped up, and as people were even killed and tortured for their faith, very unjust, by all means, God used that for explosions of the gospel and for the dispersion of the gospel that, you know, began to move. So that's a hard thing, but Jesus is our healer, and we pray, God, bring healing through unjust and hard things. In your purposes, we can pray that. God, would you bring healing through it elsewhere? And then the third thing about Jesus is that he's our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. I didn't even answer this question for myself. I think I might have put it last week on the paper. But how does this title, how does this image of Jesus as our shepherd and the overseer of our souls, how does that equip us to carry out our calling to suffer? You can think or you can respond. How does it equip us to know that he's the shepherd and overseer of our soul? How does that equip us to suffer? I just threw in a question randomly. Sorry. Yeah. What do we know about our shepherd? What's he call himself? What kind of shepherd is he? He's the good shepherd, you know? Where y'all, did y'all go to the women's retreat in here in Reddick on Friday night? Was anybody in there hearing her? She gave this beautiful story of how we think about, like, when we're going through things or just life, how, like, Jesus is with us. But she's like, he's not with us. He's ahead of us, and he has this massive shield taking us through life. And how, like, Jesus is ahead of us. He's our shepherd. Shepherds and priests, like Amanda Lefebvre, they're defenders, you know? They protect. And she's got this huge shield. And anything that comes our way, he says, that will not make her more like me. No. And he can shield it. that's not going to show her who I am. No. And he can shield it. And then there may be some suffering that he says, that's going to help her know who I am. And he drops the shield and lets it through because he's a good shepherd. And his purposes are to make us more like him and let us know him. But then again, something he says, nope, that's not going to make her more like me. Not going to let her see me. That'll show her me. You know, and so the way he shepherds, we can trust ourselves and we can suffer. We can just survive. It's kind of like suffer. We can just survive. You know, we can endure. We can persevere because we trust ourselves to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Twice here is called a gracious thing to suffer unfairly. If you remember the introduction, I've said this each time, there's grace on every page of Peter's writing. Again, this is the second time here, but on this page, it's grace to suffer. This was, again, 2 weeks ago, that it was grace to suffer sometimes. Sometimes he gives us grace and favor, enough of it, that we can know him more intimately through that way. It's not like a way, I don't like pray for suffering. I'm not somebody up here that's like, I just pray to know him better, like help me suffer. Like, nope, like, please don't. I'd like to be better a different way. But I know we will. But it is a gift because it does allow a deeper, intimate knowledge of him and what he went through and the way he loves us through suffering, especially, you know that. If you were a couple weeks ago, I will say I was so encouraged by this. I know Mom was with me at Barbara Barker's funeral. Y'all know Miss Barbara Barker, like the last like 10 years or so had Alzheimer's, and it's just so hard and such a hard thing to see such a godly lady, you know, lose her abilities or faculties. That when Peggy stood up there and shared it all there, she said, so many people ask, why does my mama, why did God have to do this, you know, to my mama? And she said, it's for me. She said, Lord, what did she say? She's like, I've learned more from my mama these past 10 years in caring for her through sickness. And I've seen more and been, you know, pushed way more to Jesus. She had done the whole life of healthy, which Barbara Barker's life, it's unbelievable how much pushed and trained about Jesus. And yet Peggy said, it's for me. It's for me. That's why mama had Alzheimer's. I learn more of what God did in me. And you're like, that's why God calls it a gracious thing. How can Alzheimer's be gracious? But Peggy said it was gracious for me. So that just made me think, oh, that's why he can say it's gracious. Really quick point before we get into the wives stuff. Is Peter condoning abuse here when he's saying, like, submit to unjust things? Absolutely not, okay? He is simply encouraging them to persevere and serve as though they are serving their true master. Right? Who is trustworthy and actually in control. So he's giving them perspective of who you can trust. When you do not trust this one, and when it is unjust, and when it is, you know, he's pointing them at who to trust and who they can trust. That attitude would enable them to continue to endure and work in a way that pleases the true master. So that's what he's doing. He's not addressing earthly masters in this text. It's just not the point. His point of this particular text is this whole idea of how we trust the one above us, how we trust the true king of the universe. So it's just not his point. But later, I will say he addresses leaders in the church a couple chapters later in chapter 5. And just from what we know to his message to them, it is not to lord their authority, not even in the church, but it is to be eager to serve and to be shepherds of the flock. So Peter's not condoning oppressive authority styles, not in any shape, form, or fashion. He's not condoning that. We know he's not addressing the masters, he's not addressing the government, but by all means, his heart is abundantly clear that he doesn't condone that, but he says be eager to serve and be eager to care for people. He is a shepherd. He's pointing us to a shepherd. He has a shepherd's heart. I don't mean he's like a physical shepherd. He was a fisherman, not a shepherd. But Jesus had called him to shepherd the flock, so I meant he's a spiritual shepherd. That's his heart. And so we know from his heart and his life, that would be, he's just not condoning abuse. Don't think that. Okay. Wives. We're into us. I love that Amanda gave me this John Piper little thing to listen to. And I love what he said about this. And I was like, we have to start this way. He said, anytime I come to this text, like in about wives to mention your husbands, he said, I always start and say, okay, we're going to read it. And as we read it, we're going to talk about what submission is not before we talk about what it is. And I was like, I like that. Let's talk about what it's not. So let's go back to our text about wives, and I'm going to try to kind of point out some things here, you know, from my friend John, that submission is not. Okay, so likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Okay, really quick. This is a wife. The situation he's given us is maybe a wife who has an unbelieving husband who doesn't believe, obey the word. Okay, so what is submission not? First thing he said, it's not agreeing with your husband. What we know about this wife, she does not agree with her husband, right? Some of them do not obey the word. You wouldn't agree with that. She doesn't agree with him. He's not obeying the word, so it's not agreeing, okay? Second thing he says, it's also not wanting him to change, because she does want him to change. She wants her husband to be saved. By all means, she wants him to change, to be saved. That's the point. So we're not saying you have to agree with him. We're not saying you don't want him to be changed. Let's keep going. So that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let it be the hidden person of your heart. Okay, so one other thing, it's not trying to win your husband by being good enough, by being pretty enough, by being all the external things enough. If I can do this enough for you, if I can do that enough for him, he'll treat me, it's not performing for him. It's not looking enough for him. It's not winning him on external things. All right, and then let's keep going. Let's see. I'll probably come back and forth on these, some of this. It's the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. The holy women hoped in God. It's also not hoping in him. It's not trusting in him. It's not finding our satisfaction in him. So we know this, but submission is not an implication that he's enough for us, so that we just find our stuff, everything from him, because he's over us. No, it's hoping in the Lord again. All right, just as Sarah obeyed, let's see, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good, do not fear anything frightening. Okay. There's more here. Sorry, I've got different things. It's not being perfect. Submission is not being perfect, because Sarah is our example in this. And Sarah wasn't perfect in her submission to Abraham. It's actually not even trusting him. Submission, what are y'all saying? My mom and her bestie, y'all, they you're proving to be a problem. I see them start laughing, and it gets me. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's what we're about to get to. Yeah, so Sarah, she wasn't perfect, and she didn't trust him. She didn't trust Abraham. She trusted the Lord. The situation it shares when it says she called him Lord, it's not like the situation was when God told them that she was going to have a baby in her old age, and she laughed and was like, ha ha, okay, sir. Seriously, sir. Like, it was an impassing attitude that she was able to laugh but trust God, and even in that, I don't know where I put it, but it was kind of just a reference of, like, sort of in passing, calling him, like, okay, mister, like, God's going to do this. But it was, she had an attitude. John Piper says that her submission, it was not, you don't think, what's the hardest possible scenario I can imagine? Could I submit in that? That's not the way he pictured it. He said, do it like Sarah did. The situation when we see that Sarah called Abraham sir was like a funny, lighthearted passing, and it really was showing that she trusted the Lord. Like, okay, God, like, okay, sir. It wasn't in the hardest moment when Abraham asked her to pretend to be his sister, or that's not the one that it points us to in Scripture. Not that we don't submit all the time, but it's more about an attitude. So we'll get into that. That wasn't even where I was trying to go yet. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. We are heirs with them. Submission is not being inferior. Submission has nothing to do with being inferior to men. We are heirs with them. It's not giving up our identity. It's not tolerating abuse. It's not participating in sin. And it's not having no voice. Those are just other things that I read. Okay, so what is it? It's an attitude characterized by a couple of things. So we're going to say that there's lots that it's not, but what is it? First of all, it's an attitude characterized by doing good, okay? Because it talks about how he would be, they would see your good works, your respectful and pure conduct, and then later again it says something about doing good. It's actually a big theme here. In chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter, the phrase do good, doing, keep doing good, or good conduct is 8 times repeated. So in general, there's this huge theme of people seeing your good conduct, which we know is in that specifically in a context of submitting and of trusting and just being, you know, let's see. I wrote here, kind of like in the Finding Nemo movie, when Dory is like, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. Some of it as a wife is like, just keep putting on good deeds, just keep doing good. No matter how hard, like different times and different days when it's like hard, just keep doing good deeds. Kind of like the killing with kindness thing. You know, like, just keep on doing good. I had, I'll tell you one story. I have a friend who, is older than me, but who went through a really, really hard situation. Like one of the hardest you can imagine with husband, walking through some unfaithfulness to her that she knew about and was, they were dealing with it together. And their situation, he wanted her to leave him. This is like not my story. Don't be scared here, Mom. I thought Mom's gonna be like, is this you? No, it's not my story. But he was just so filled with stuff that he didn't feel like he could leave her. He's being unfaithful, but he wanted her to. And she said, just said the worst of the worst. There was a time when, they were just fighting and maybe even like he had her like pinned down and he was like, I hate you. Like, I hate you. Just leave me. I hate you. And she said, I love you. I will never leave you. I love you. And over the years, God like even like restored so major, like in their thing, and he even like re-proposed and how this whole like, but there is this thing of like killing with kindness. So I'm like, just keep swimming. In some senses, it's just keep doing good. Just keep doing good. When it's hard and when it's just really hard or doesn't feel deserved, remember that that's part of our attitude, is just keep trying our best to do good. Bradford would tell you, I don't do that probably. The second thing is, it is a humble and respectful attitude toward him, towards his role. It's an attitude that's not towards his character. It's not towards his talents and abilities. Think about it like this. I was thinking through this. It's towards his role. It's kind of like you could have, and I think maybe one of the authors said, like in the army with the military ranks, you may have like a second lieutenant or something, or I don't know all the ranks, a corporal or something, who is more gifted, who is stronger, who is maybe wiser or has more wisdom and has more giftings than a general. But how is this person, even though he may be really honestly superior in a lot of these ways, how would he treat a general? Oh my gosh. With respect, and why? It's because of the rank. That general has a rank. He has been given a rank by the army, and his rank, it is not his superiorness in his, does that make sense? And all those things. It is his rank. And in a similar way, we are to submit because of our rank. Our husband is not superior to us. He has a different rank, and his rank gets respect. His rank, God gave him that. So like we say, look, God gave him that rank. And so his rank gets him respect. Sarah, again, we talked about how she was the example of this and how she, sort of like she said, sir, are you kidding me? Kind of like when she did it. But it's just an attitude here that his rank is over us. Okay, third thing here. Yeah, sorry guys. Inner beauty is, about this part of this attitude, is that inner beauty is more primary. Outer beauty could win him to you, but it doesn't push him towards God. And the ultimate goal here is always to push him towards the Lord who can save him and to win him too. So even if he likes you more, that does zero for his soul. Inner beauty is more primary. The text, I keep switching my little text page, and I'm sorry. I've got my notes pages and my text. I want to say, like, this way the text says it, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, not let your adorning be external. The word adorning is actually cosmos, which you're like, cosmos, that's like the world, the ordered universe. It's ordered. It says the actual opposite of this adorning is chaos. So when it talks about adorning yourselves and what the kind of beauty we should have, the kind of beauty we should have is the opposite of chaos, okay? The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, it's this opposite of chaos. This is where I was like, well, that's the opposite of me. I am chaos, like by definition, everything about it. But the goal here, part of us is our husbands, there is this thing of like, we want to be the opposite of chaos in our inner spirit, in our emotions, in our home. The reasons we provide order, and this is where I'm just like an epic failure, but there's the goal of that is because it's beautiful. and for him, and remember how the curse affects his work and his life and the anxieties he feels. We are to be the opposite of chaos, and we are to be ordered. It's like that word adorned actually means, like, order yourself and your inner person even more. Internal, your spirit even more so is kind of ordered. And then the last thing is fearless, having an attitude that's fearless. It says do not fear anything. We want to be calm, confident, our hope in the Lord. The goal is to be, this is another John Piper, the goal is to be free from the anxieties that he is worried about. John Piper says when you are free from the anxieties that he is worried about, he can come home and you're not worried about him, this will be a mystery to him and will win him. Well, the unbelieving husband. It's like, you can't figure that out. Like, how are you not worked out, you know? So that's the goal as wives, is to be a safe place and to be free from the anxieties that he has, because we are calm, we are trusting in the one over him. Y'all, I'm sorry I told you it's long. I'm going to talk. Y'all don't want me to talk fast. I'll talk faster. If you can hang in there. Okay, so even in Proverbs 31, she laughs at the days to come, and she's not worried because she trusts in the King of Kings. She can remain calm. All right, the quick note on husbands. Literally, I'm at the last little part. The verse about husbands, remember, says a couple things here. It tells husbands to live with them. So this is a word towards husbands. They're not with us. But it says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Well, physically, they are to day in, day out, stay with their wives. It's like a physical presence. Like, be there. Show up. Keep showing up. Live with them. Keep showing up. That's part of it, okay? In an understanding way. That's the mental thing. Mentally engaging. There's a role for a husband to physically be, keep being there. Mentally engaged. Try to listen and see it her way. You know, I know that that's not easy for them, but it's like, try to listen and feel what she feels. See what she sees. That would be the goal. Show honor. There's an emotional component. The husband should show honor. Sort of, the book Love and Respect, you know, it's like husbands get respect, wives should get love. I'm always like, I want respect. Like, I want respect too. There is a component that it says show honor to them as co-heirs. Like, we are also to be respected and emotionally valued there. And then, so that your prayers may not be hindered, spiritually, it is assumed. Now, this directive to the husbands would be Peter to believing husbands. So, not the wife was talking about, even if your husband's an unbeliever. He's talking now to Christian men. He says, so your prayers may not be hindered. It is assumed that the husband is praying. If you say, so that your prayers won't be hindered, there's an assumption you are praying. Spiritually, the husband is to be leading in a spiritual way and praying with the home, praying with his wife, and leading. That's an assumption. If the relationship with your wife is tense, most likely your prayer life would be probably less. Okay, conclusion. Who are we submitting to? Only one. Everything else is because we trust in him. We say, he is good, so we can keep calm with everything else. Harry Hargrove, precious old man from the church, who's with the Lord, said, when you cannot see his hand, when you cannot trace his plan, trust his heart. That's where we are with authority. When you cannot see his hand, when you cannot trust his plan, I mean, cannot trace his plan, trust his heart. That's the goal, is to trust his heart, you know, and therefore keep surrendering. So why do we do it? We do it because we're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take our orders from him, and these are our orders. It is our orders that we respect authority and rank that he has put in our life. We know that when we follow them, it'll be enable more people to see his goodness. And more to come to him so that he could come back sooner. Amen. Amen. We're done. You see there's questions there. Great to pray through. Why is it so hard? Think about your own heart. And then the third one, what can you do to step forward in submission to Christ? Okay. Quick finish. Questions, comments, concerns.
Easier,
like, he's the general, maybe too much, like, he's the general. I like thinking, like, I might be, you can be more, all the things. Somebody said one time, like, what do you view as what you bring to the table in marriage or something? And I was like, wisdom. I think I bring the wisdom. That's the problem. Like, I'm supposed to bring the support and the encouragement, but I'm like, but I'm really honest. I'm like, I feel like I bring the wisdom to the table. So you see, to pray for me, and to pray for Bradford, and to know why God has been working in me. Let's pray. All right. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for being the shepherd, the good, good shepherd. Oh Lord, thank you so much that you are the good shepherd and that we trust in you. Please just deepen our trust in you, that we submit to you, that we are slaves of you. I am a Christian. I am a slave of you. We're your possession. And as we live that out, help us do the rest better. Father, I just pray for the rest of our day. Lord, help us honor you. Lord, just help us walk with you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.